People of God, I invite you to stand as we read out of Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. The text this morning is verses 40 through 52. Acts chapter 13, verses 40 through 52. And for continuity and for context, I'll actually read from verse 36. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astonished and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. And as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city. And they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please be seated. Excuse me a second. Could you kill this a second? Okay, thanks. So last week we were looking at Acts, same chapter, verses 26 through 39. That's why I picked 40, but actually I probably should have read starting with verse 26. Nevertheless, what we covered last time in verses 26 through 39 was Paul speaking to the synagogue at a town called Antioch of Pisidia. There's two Antiochs that we see in the Bible. One is in Syria, and then one is up further up the coast north of Cyprus on the land, but still up the coast, probably like, 100 or so miles, maybe more. And that's where he is. He's there in this other Antioch. And what he said was this: what God promised to the fathers, God fulfilled. So what God promised to the fathers, starting with Abraham, that would be the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So basically what he promised to Abraham and thus to Isaac and to Jacob, what he promised to the fathers, and also, even though King David is not, quote, a father, he's still a figure here that's important. So what God promised to the fathers, God fulfilled. He fulfilled how? By raising Jesus Christ from the dead. So raising Christ from the dead was fulfilling a promise God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and actually that he made to our first parents who had sinned, Adam and Eve. And so in doing that, in raising Jesus from the dead, what God was doing was he was proclaiming Jesus, King of the everlasting kingdom of God. Because he raised Jesus never to see death again. So now he's everlasting, and he has an everlasting kingdom. So a man has an everlasting kingdom, and that is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in his resurrection then, God was proclaiming that this God-man, then his son, who is incarnate for us, he is now the everlasting king of the everlasting kingdom. And the focus of that was this: all those trusting in him are forgiven of their sins and are free from the curse of the law. He said, from the law of Moses, but really he's saying you're free from the curse of not meeting that covenant, the covenant that Moses mediated. If you didn't obey it perfectly, and we're not just talking about the ceremonial laws or maybe the judicial laws, we're talking about even the Ten Commandments, the very foundation then. If you don't meet that perfectly, you're toast. But if your trust is in Christ, the fulfillment of it all, the one who has fulfilled it for you, then you're forgiven of all your sins. You're free from the curse of failure, free from the curse of failing to perfectly, perpetually obeying what God commands. So if that's you this morning, you ought to be happy. Anyway, that's what was covered in a nutshell last time, verses 26 through 39. And then I pick up then with verse 40, and it's actually part of last time, but anyway. Paul ends last week's segment with a warning from Habakkuk. Notice how he starts. So he's talking then to those that are in the synagogue. And he's ending his sermon with this. So it's not a happy ending in a sense. So if you like sermons with happy endings, Paul doesn't always do that for you. Nevertheless, here's how he's ending it. Beware to them, to that whole synagogue, to that whole assembly. As you know, synagogue means assembly. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. So it's a warning. Those just heard the word of God. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells you. So that's out of Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. And for those of you that can read and do read Hebrew, and you went back to the Masoretic text, the Hebrew Bible, and you read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, or Habakkuk verse 1, chapter 1, verse 5, you'd go, this doesn't exactly say what he's saying here. But there is a translation that the Jews had of the Old Testament in Greek. And that was about 400 years before Christ. Maybe less than that, but anyway. And that's what he's quoting. He's quoting from what's called the Septuagint translation. And Jesus often did that as well. And what's coming across here is it's a warning for those that scoff at the Word of God. What does it mean to scoff at the Word of God? Well, there's various ways, right? Sometimes people just go, I don't believe that. And they might say that under their breath, or they might just stare, or might not say anything at all. Or if they're politicians, you know, they give you a nice big smile and they just kind of ignore it. But you get the idea of scoffing, not believing what was given. Not just not believing, but going like, give me a break. Nobody believes that kind of stuff. This is beyond belief. That's what scoffing is. And the Apostle Paul is warning people that react to the gospel that he just gave. Those that react that way, I just refuse to believe this. I just can't. I just got too much brains for that. Or, this isn't what I was taught. This isn't my custom that I got from, and however you learned it, right? Your parents or your teachers or who knows what. But this is the way I've always thought. This is the way we think. So this is silliness. And he's warning people that react to the gospel that way. So that's how he ends it. And why does he do that? Because he knows that the gospel will be either one of two things. A fragrance from death to death. To scoffers that never turned to Christ. What they heard was death. And that's all they got to look forward to. It's the stench of death to them. But to those that believe, it's a fragrance. It's like a perfume of life to life. And he knows that. And that's why he gives them then that warning. And so some will believe and some will not. He knows that. And Luke, the writer of Acts, it seems like he's emphasizing this point. And in verses 42 and 43, it's because of this. He records that some who have heard this message are drawn to it. You can tell, right? It's like after a really good Sunday school class, a bunch of people go and they want to talk to the teacher and go, hey, tell me more, right? That's that kind of draw. And that's how some of the people that heard Paul's sermon, how they reacted. They're going like, wow, tell me more. This is really good news. I'm freed from the law of Moses. This is much better that I'm forgiven by believing the word of God. So they come and they talk to him. And Paul, as he's leaving the area, he's encouraging him and he says, continue in the grace of God. And so you're going like, well, so what does that mean, continue in the grace of God? Well, I would suggest that he's kind of getting this point. You know, you've been enlightened. God has shown you some grace here. Because some of your buddies, they're not even interested. But you, take advantage of it. Don't just brush it off. Don't think, well, later on I'll take a look at it. No, now. Now is the time to focus on it. Now is the time to dig in and read the Word and study it and see what I told you about, that all of Scripture points to and talks about Christ and even this moment. And so anyway, a week later, at the next Sabbath, you expect that, Paul has another opportunity to proclaim Christ to the people there. But this time, things don't go well. Remember the first time they said, brothers, if you have a word of encouragement, give it to us. This time it's a little different, isn't it? When Paul's talking, there's always going to be, you know, the crowd that just don't like it. So when he speaks, then what happens? The Jews, they start to speak against him. And you're going like, well, the Jews? What does that mean? Does it mean the whole synagogue, the whole assembly starts a riot or something? No. When we're talking about the Jews, it would probably make more sense to think of it this way. The Jews, because in a crowd, there's those that are really hot for something, and others that are just kind of like, eh, this is okay. So in the synagogue, what about those that are on fire for Moses, as we could use it? The Jews, those that were jealous for the Sinai covenant. We've been brought up this way. This is what we've always believed. I don't want to hear anything else. And that's the Jews. And so what did they do? They contradicted. That's the translation we have here. They began to contradict. They began to speak against the word of God in Paul. So when we read that, we think, okay, they're contradicting Paul. Well, yeah. But really, what are they contradicting? Paul just standing there? No. Paul was speaking the word of God. He was telling about Christ, the Savior they've been looking for, the Messiah they've been looking for, and what he has done for them if they will trust him. And they're speaking against that. So you get the picture? They're speaking against not merely Paul. They're speaking against the word of God brought to them by Paul. Paul is an apostle, one that brings the word. If you understand what the word angel means, messenger, Paul is a messenger of the word right now. And they are ignoring the messenger of the word of God. They're ignoring the word of God. Not only are they speaking up against it, they're also attacking his person. They're slandering, right? It's, what does it say, reviling. What does that revile mean? It means slander. They're saying, hey, who is this guy, right? He's just a nobody. Or, since they know who he was, this guy's a traitor. He hates Moses. He hates the law. He hates our way of life. He hates God, because they equate the two. So they're attacking him. It's almost like, you know, political ads or something. And that word that actually, you know, that's translated as reviling, well, it's blaspheming. And it kind of ties in the way Luke is working it, right? The word of God from Paul is coming from him, but it's the word of God to them. And what are they doing? They're scoffing? No way. And therefore, what are they doing? They are blaspheming. What these guys don't really consider is they are blaspheming against God. They're blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. That's pretty serious. So what are they doing? They just shouted down and booed Paul to their own peril. And I think unless God was being very gracious, there are men right now who are just in great dread of when Christ returns, because they know what's going to happen. So what does Paul and Barnabas do? Well, in verse 46, they leave these scoffers and turn to those that will actually pay attention. Sometimes when they're preaching the gospel, they know, right? We're giving it our best. We're being as clear as we can. We're being as straight as we can with them. And these guys just don't want to hear it. In fact, they're making it hard against us. In fact, they're throwing it back in our face in a manner of speaking. They don't want it. And you know, when you're trying to explain to somebody something, and you might run into resistance, after a while, what do? Not right now. We're done. We're done today. I don't want to get into an argument anymore. This is fruitless. Well, that's what they've done here. They leave the scoffers, and they let the scoffers then face what Habakkuk has warned them about. And then they turn to those that at least appear promising. They turn from the scoffers and they turn to the Gentiles. And so that's what he says in verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Necessary, why? Because God promised it to his people. And the Old Testament Jews were his people. They were a picture of the eternal church. They were a type, a picture. But they were to get it first. And then what does he say in verse 46? But since, and that's the scary part, it was necessary that the gospel be preached to you. Why? Because it's the clearer picture of what you've been getting all these hundreds and thousands of years. This is the fulfillment of what's been preached to you Sabbath after Sabbath, ceremony after ceremony. This is it. This is good news for you. This is what you deserve. And what do they do with it? Nah, no thanks. In fact, get out of here. As I said, okay, that's it. Time's up. Since you have chosen, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, since you've rejected the word of God, you've rejected the word of eternal life, then we're going to turn to the Gentiles. We're going to turn to the ones that not only were prophesied to receive the word, but even right now, they're the ones that seem to be paying attention. They leave the scoffers and they go to the Gentiles. And here's how he says it, verse 47. The Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And you're going like, okay, he doesn't say Gentiles here. But in Old Testament Hebrew thought, God is here with us. And then you've got the ends of the earth where all the Gentiles are. They don't have God. We have God. They don't have God. And now, I've made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So really, it's the Gentiles are the ends of the earth, and that's where now the gospel's going. I made you a light to the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So what he's doing is he's quoting then from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. Isaiah 49, verse 6. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. It's not enough that you restore my Old Testament people and to bring back the preserved Israel. So it's not enough that Israel as my people. And really what he's talking about here is the true Israel, the eternal Israel, the Israel of God. It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. But also, I will make you a light to the nations that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So what Paul is doing is he's using the second half then of Psalm 49 to point out this is what we've been assigned to do now, to continue that second part. But what about that first part about bringing in all of Israel? Well, that's Peter's job. So that's what he's quoting. He will be bringing in then. He will be calling out the elect. And who are the elect? They're the Gentile inclusion of God's spiritual people. That's who the Gentiles are. They are still the true Israel, but they are the Gentile inclusion of God's Israel. They are the Gentile inclusion of God's spiritual people, because that's what God's Israel is. God's Israel, which is now called the church, is the spiritual people of God, people united to God through faith given by the Holy Spirit, united to Christ. So it's to restore Israel and to bring in the rest of the covenant people of God. But you'll notice in 49, it's also talking about the light of the Gentiles. You also see that then in chapter 42, verse 6. I'll read that as well. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. He's talking to, again, the servant. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. So when God is talking about they're going to be a light for the nations, originally he's talking to whom? He's talking to the servant, who is Christ. This servant will be a light for the nations, just like in verse 49, or chapter 49, verse 6. I will make you a light for the nations. That is who the Christ is to be, a light for the nations. But you see there that the light for the nations, who is the servant, is also one that is to be given as a covenant for the people. This light for the nations is to be a covenant for the people given by God. What does it mean for the servant to be given as a covenant? What does that mean to be given as a covenant? Well, it's a Hebraic way, a Hebrew way, an Old Testament Hebrew way of talking. For someone to be given as a covenant really means for someone to be given as a mediator of a covenant. So this servant then is to be a mediator of a covenant God will give to his people. Now don't lose the picture here. This is Isaiah. There's still a covenant with God's people in the Old Testament. What covenant is that? It's a Sinai covenant. But God is saying to his servant, you will be a covenant to my people. To my people. My real people. My spiritual people, but yes, you will be a covenant to my people. A covenant mediator for my people. And those that are reading are going, wait a minute, we already got a covenant. But God says, well, I'm going to replace that covenant. It's not good enough. And he talks about this covenant in a different term by a different man out of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 31, we read this. Give me a second. Oops. So in Jeremiah 31, as most of you already are expecting, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make what? What will he make? Y'all know. Say it. A new covenant. A new covenant. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, with God's people. The house of Israel, the house of Judah, was a type. of the spiritual reality of God's people. And we are a part of it. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with my people, my true people, the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, by the way, that they broke, though I was their husband. So in Isaiah 49, as well as 42, and other places as well, God is going to give a covenant, a new covenant to his people. And Jeremiah spells it out a little bit clearer, doesn't he? But there will be a covenant mediator given to his people, a new one, not like the old one that they broke. And who is it? It's the servant in Isaiah. It is the servant who we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And this servant accomplishes the new covenant that he is. I'm not double talking here, but he is the mediator of the covenant, but he's also the doer of the covenant. He is the embodiment of the covenant. And what is the covenant? God promises to save a people. And how is that? Through the work of this mediator. So what God has promised in covenant, the mediator is the mediator of it between God and man, but he is also the fulfiller of it. He does it all. He is the mediator, and he's the fulfiller of all righteousness required by the covenant, because he is righteous. And he's also the fulfiller of paying for all the sins of those that break the covenant. He is the covenant. Jesus is that covenant. He is the mediator and the fulfiller of the new covenant. As a mediator and fulfiller of the new covenant, he is the light of salvation. Not merely to the Jews, not merely to the old covenant people, but even to the Gentiles beyond. Aren't you thankful for that? Because that's what most of us is or are. And then in verse 48, what do we read? And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God, and as many as were appointed to eternal life. And as many as were appointed to eternal life. Those that were appointed to eternal life, and when was that? Well, look up Ephesians 1, verse 4. Before the foundation of the world, before creation, before anything, God had ordained some to be appointed to eternal life. And some heard the word, and that was their day of salvation. And for us, it's the same thing. When the Holy Spirit came upon us and opened our eyes to our sin and opened our eyes to our Savior, that was our day of salvation. We experience the same thing, don't we? But it's very sobering for those choosing the Sinai covenant, those that talked against the Word of God. Those that chose the Sinai covenant, they chose the law. These scoffers chose something fading away and missed an eternal blessing. And that's why Paul was telling them, watch out. Be aware. Don't just scoff. Take it seriously. The word of God is life or death. And then in the final verses, we see, so here's what these scoffers did. It wasn't enough that they're talking directly against the messenger, but now they want to get rid of him. verse 50, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing. And I find it very instructive that first they talk about the power to get things done. The women of high standing and the leading men of the city. So it's the women of high standing and, by the way, the leading men. Who's leading the leading men? Well, I think we kind of know, don't we? But anyway, these men got everybody against them, against Paul. And they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they drove them out. That's how they dealt with the word of God. But despite the resistance of Satan and these people, the testimony went on. The word continued to spread. And here's the result for those that faced that persecution, that lived the persecution, either getting kicked out of town or being slandered, or even with Paul being killed, stoned, or trying to be killed. They faced tribulation. If you talk about Jesus truthfully, faithfully, expect resistance. Expect resistance. That's what they got. But despite it all, despite the tribulation against their testimony, what does the word here say about how they reacted? And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. That's what they responded with. They were joyful that they were being persecuted for Christ. It's hard to grasp, isn't it? I mean, they're really joyful. What are they joyful of? Who they have and the future in store. Knowing that, they could take anything. So in proclaiming salvation in his and his Father's name, the Lord Jesus faced tribulation and death in his work of loving his Father and his sheep, as did the apostles and the disciples and we who follow along. And here's what Jesus said we can expect. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So then, despite the tribulations that accompany the Lord, we have joy. I mean, really, do you have joy? Do you have the joy that I know who my Savior is? I know I stand righteous before the judge of heaven and earth for all eternity. I'm accepted, fully accepted in love. And what kind of love? The love that God the Father has for God the Son? Look up John 17, 23 later and find out what kind of love God has for you, believer, and for me. The same love he has as he has for his Son. That's incredible. That's what drove them. That's what should drive us. That we have an unending, unfading, uncorrupted, intimate fellowship and communion with our triune God, both now and in a fuller sense at the end of the age. That's our reality, folks. Are you joyful? I am, even though people don't believe it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for reminding us of who our Savior is, what he has done for us, and our encouragement in knowing that no matter what you place before us and bring us through, we have heaven and you, or better, you, in the ages to come. in full bliss and joy. Help us to be focused on that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's prepare to participate in the Lord's Supper, shall we?